One more announcement, just an FYI. It's not a real big deal, but I think it is an opportunity for us. Brother John, in his bulletin article, made note of something Ernie of Ernie's Restaurant is doing for us when we had the in gathering a few weeks ago. Elizabeth told you about Chick-fil-A opening up a restaurant owned by Luke Wilbanks over on Fairmont, and we made like $600 on that project, and it stirred Ernie, who owns Ernie's Restaurant. Hey, I can do that and make a lot more money. I can donate all of the steaks that I'm going to buy, and we're talking like Vic and Anthony steaks, big steaks, and ask $100 a plate, and all of the money that comes in on that night will go to Envision. And so on this month, the 30th, we're going to take the church over there. He's open in the afternoons, but he's not open for dinner, but he's opening that night on the 30th for the Sagemont Church family. I'm thinking, John has a bulletin article, sign up now, and we can kind of like make it a Sunday school social, all right? And we don't have that many Sunday school socials, and so I had a sign up in the first class, and I got two pages already filled out, and I'm thinking, if you go to Vic and Anthony's, you spend every bit of $100 a person, and if you know anything about the restaurant business, usually the cost of your meal, about half of it is the food product itself, and I know $100 is a little expensive per plate, but I'm thinking great social, goes to a great cause, all of the money, it'd be well over $10,000, will go to our Envision project. And I said, way to go, Ernie. And so if you're interested in going and being a part of a Bible study fellowship that costs $100 a person and have a great meal and sit at a two-top or a four-top or a six-top with people in your class, sign up right now, okay? It'd be very, very easy. Sign up right now. And that way I can take this to Beverly at the end of the day, and when they get the phone calls tomorrow, I say, too bad, $130. I already got them right here, and it's going to be our Sunday school social. So, Doug, you take it. Sign it up. If y'all feel it, no pressure. You take one. Y'all start one over here and pass it around and sign up as you feel led to have dinner with classmates on the 30th of this month. No, I made my own. They're mine. Okay, you're on Beverly's list. I'm going to beat Beverly and John to the punch, okay? All right. Allow me to pray as we get ready to go into the book of Jude. Father, we are grateful that you've given us this beautiful, wonderful, thought-provoking and challenging book. I pray that we would be still and hear from you and see what you want us to see. I'm grateful for the class, Father. I've been out for a few weeks and doing other things, and so I want them to know how much I love them, how much I miss them, how much I look forward to studying your word together with them, and I pray that you challenge each and every one of us in this very, very compelling book. Lead us, guide us. Thank you for the visitors that you have sent our way. In Jesus' name I pray. And the people of God said, amen. Amen. The book of Jude. Go to the back of the Bible. This is a great, great book. I encourage every one of you to put on your spiritual seatbelts for the next few weeks. Jude is the next to last book in the Bible, right before the Revelation. And I believe that is very, very fitting. It's completely appropriate. Jude is writing about a time of great turmoil and great anxiety. He talks about a very real apostasy that is taking place. How many of you have ever heard of that word before, apostasy? It's a big word that not everybody completely understands what it means. Apostasy is a Greek word, comes from a Greek word, apostasia, and so it sounds a lot like the word apostasy. This is like many words in the Bible. We didn't have an English rendering for it, so we made an English word that sounds just like the Greek word. And so you have a transliteration from the Greek, apostasia, to an English word, apostasy, and it's not uncommon. Baptism comes from the Greek word baptismos. We didn't have a word for it, and baptism means to put under the water, and apostasy means to fall away. It's a great falling away. It's a great withdrawal. It's a great defection from the faith, and the word apostasy or apostasia is only used twice in the Bible, and uh, it 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 it's only used twice, but it's referenced as fall as far as the falling away many, many times. The word itself is not used in the book of Jude, but you see the meaning illustrated here once again. The word is used in texts like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, "The day of the Lord shall not come except the falling away, apostasia, come first, and that man of sin be revealed." And so it's the falling away, the man of sin being revealed. And so that's why I think this is very appropriate right before the book of Revelation. And even though this word is not used in the book of Jude, you see the falling away exemplified like in verse 4. Where it says, "Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness." That's what we're going to be studying. The message, the paraphrase of the Bible, says it like this. It's a very contemporary, easy-to-read paraphrase. It says in verse 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4 of the book of Jude, "Dear friends, I've dropped everything to write you about this life of salvation that we have in common. I have to write insisting, begging that you fight with everything you have in you for this faith entrusted to us as a gift to guard and to cherish. What has happened is that some people have infiltrated our ranks. Our scriptures warned us that this would happen, who beneath their pious skin are shameless scoundrels. Their design is to replace the sheer grace of our God with sheer license, which means doing away with Christ Jesus, our one and only Master." So that's what we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks in the study of James, the study of Jude, the great falling away. And it really begs the obvious question as we begin class. Do you perceive, do you see a great falling away in the Christian church in America? Anybody? Anybody? Hands? Only about four or five of you. Is that it? Oh, yeah. Most of you are doing this. Most of you understand that something is very much remiss in Christianity in America today, that there is a falling away. Don't mishear me. In some parts of the world, there is a great revival taking place, like in India and like in China and like in some third world countries. But in America, hard hearts, there's a falling away. And this text is a buckle up, get ready, we're going to deal with it. I'd like to someday preach a sermon. I've been thinking about it in my brain, how to make America great again. And it seems it's not as hard as we make it out. To me, how do you make America great again? You return to the God of our forefathers. That to me seems to be foundational for how do you make America great again. By the way, I don't think politicians are going to do it. I think a return to the God of our foundation would be the right and appropriate steps. Jude chapter 1, verse 1. "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." The writer of this book is identified as Jude, which is the Greek name, if you will, from the Hebrew name Judas. All right? And so you could have the name of the book Judas, but that probably wouldn't work for obvious reasons. And so early on in Christendom, this one Judas, and there were three or four Judases in the Bible, this Judas was identified for our edification as Jude, not to be confused with Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed the Lord. And that's not uncommon. Since I was a little bitty boy, I've not known many human beings named Adolf. You know many Adolfs? Adolf was a very popular name of old, but since I was a little boy, I don't know that I've ever met somebody named Adolf. Why? Well, for obvious reasons, all right, in a historical context from the last millennial. And so even here, this writer is identified as as Jude. Many would speculate which Jude is this, which Judas is this. There was two disciples named Judas, but it's not that other disciple named Judas. He's identified in John 14:22. Judas saith to him, "Not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us?" So there's two Judases as disciples. That one that's not Iscariot is also identified as Didymus. Have you heard that? That's the same person. Most scholars do not believe that's the Jude that wrote the text we're looking at. Most believe, the great preponderance believe, that it is that, like James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, and certainly the text would indicate that. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus, and brother of James to those who are the called. We just studied James. We identified him as the half-brother. This is another one of the half-brothers, and we certainly know that he was a half-brother, given Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joses and Simon and Judas? And so most scholars, brothers and sisters, believe that it is that half-brother, like James, who authored this book. The key to verse 1 is the last couple of words where it says, "Beloved of God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ." Your translation might use the word preserved. You've been kept or preserved by God. It's the key point of the book. The book is about apostasy. It's about trials. It's about tribulations. But from the verse to almost the last verse 24, it says there, "And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." A constant theme from first verse to last verse is, even though we are in the midst of a great falling away, even though we're in the midst of a great apostasy, even though there are trials, even though there are tribulations, brothers and sisters, you need to know you're kept by God. You're preserved by God. You're safe because of God the Father. You didn't save yourselves and you don't keep yourselves. He saved you and he keeps you by his power. This is a good text on the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. Any of you ever heard that big word before, the doctrine of eternal security? Have you ever heard the saying, "Once saved, always saved"? And some get real mad. Well, that's a Baptist doctrine. No, it's a Bible doctrine. There are many that don't believe in the doctrine of eternal security. I get that. But what I want you to hear from me is that I firmly believe in the doctrine of eternal security. I believe that God's able to save you. I believe that God is able to keep you. I think that's what the book of Jude is teaching. I know there are many other places in the Word of God that is articulated. For instance, Jesus himself said in the book of John 10:10, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And then he goes on and talks about the sheep. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And now, if a sheep is kept in safety, it is no credit to the sheep. A sheep is one of the most helpless animals on planet Earth. He doesn't have sharp claws or big teeth or can fly away, and he's not very fast. A jackrabbit can't defend himself, but at least he can run. A sheep can't even do that. A sheep is helpless, and when one of God's sheep says that he knows that he is saved, he's not boasting in his own merit. He's boasting in the merit of the shepherd. And so even the Lord articulated the concept of eternal security. So did Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. And I just say this because that's what Jude is teaching us here. We're kept by the power of God even in the midst of a great falling away, apostasy. In Peter's book, 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again." Same Greek word as we get out of John 3, been born again, been born again. Peter said, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept, here it is, by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. So Jude says it, John says it, Peter says it, Jesus says it. The book of Psalms says it, 121 verse 7. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. If you were here Wednesday night and you heard Sam preach, Sam had 5 points on the goodness of God. Point number 5, go listen to the tape. He doesn't condemn your soul. He keeps your soul. You're saved, once saved, always saved. Paul said it in Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." There's that metaphor again. We're sheep. And he says, "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall..." No way, no how. You're there. You're good. You're safe. You're sealed. "Nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Case closed. John 6:37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast him out." You cannot lose it. Now, at this point, some of you who may be scholars, you might object. You might say, "But Brother Chuck, if some are indeed apostates," an apostate means to fall away from the faith, from the body, "doesn't that prove that you can lose your salvation?" And that would be a fair question to ask. But then I would then again take you right back to the Bible and say, well, please read and comprehend 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, "Little children, it is the last time," and you've just said you believe this is the last time, "it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many, many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." They looked like us, they talked like us, they walked like us, but they didn't believe like us. And they led many people astray. You ever heard of wheat and tares? That's a scripture identifying. It's a reality. Even in the midst of the wheat, there are tares that look just like the wheat. But that doesn't make them wheat. They're tares. And so this text is saying apostasy's real. Trials and tribulations are real. But God still preserves you. God still keeps you. Eternal security is real too. God is good all the time. So roll up your sleeves and buckle up. I like the way Kenneth Wurst of Old Moody Bible Institute said of this first verse. He said it like this, his translation. "Jude, a bondslave of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who by God the Father have been loved and are in a state of being the permanent objects of his love, and who for Jesus Christ have been guarded and are in a permanent state of being carefully watched, to those who are the called ones." A permanent state, being in a permanent state forever and forever, for all eternity. How long is eternity? I like what Bill Brumbright said in Chuck Cummins' class a few weeks ago when Chuck asked, "How long is eternity?" And Bill yelled out, "Too long to be wrong." And that's good. How long is eternity? Too long to be wrong. A permanent state forever and forever and forever. Verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Boy, we study mercy and peace and love all the time. The word I really focused on here is the word multiplied. It's not added, brothers and sisters. It's multiplied. I like that concept. God multiplies his mercy and peace and love my way. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, and we do have a common salvation. There's not several ways. There's one way and by which we are saved. There is one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his death, vicarious death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, in by which we are saved. It's a common salvation in that we all came the same way through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I want you to know I love this verse. I do. If I could convey anything, it would be I would pray that you would pray all week long, maybe an hour a day, about what it is that this verse is actually saying. Those of you that have been in class with me for many, many years, you know I have a couple of life verses, some compelling verses, like count it all joy, my brethren, like it is impossible but that offenses will come. It's probably been 20 to 25 years since I've taught this book, and as I was restudying it this week, I realized how this one verse has really impacted me more than those other two. It really shaped my theology. It really shaped my mindset, my walk, more than any other verse where Jude writes and says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once and all delivered unto the saints. I believe, and I'm not trying to be ugly, but I believe with all my heart, many, 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 many evangelical Christians who call themselves Baptists act a whole lot more like Amish than Baptists. I don't mean to be ugly, but the Amish theology fleshes itself out differently as the Amish interrelate with people on planet Earth than Baptist theology. You know, like there are some denominations that refuse to go to war under any circumstances. They refuse to go watch the movie Hacksaw Ridge. I mean, there are some that have doctrinal beliefs about fighting and about love and about peace, and which is passivity. And I'm saying, think about this text the next time you're mindful that I just want to be nice and sweet and kind and not say anything. And what does it mean to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints? That's all I'm asking of you. The Phillips Bible says it like this: to put up a real fight. The Living Bible says to stoutly defend. The translation, the paraphrase, the Message says to fight with everything you have. The Young's Literal says exhorting to agonize for the faith. The word to contend here comes from the Greek word agonizomia, from which we get the English word to agonize. Again, a transliteration, to agonize for. It literally was a military term referring to hand-to-hand combat. That's where this word to contend for the faith comes from. And for the vast part of human history, as men fought wars, the wars were fought by hand-to-hand combat. It's not until the Industrial Revolution and guns and bullets replaced knives and clubs. For the vast part of history, wars were fought hand-to-hand. The bloodiest, most intense kind of warfare ever known, hand-to-hand fighting, where you only won if you were the fittest, the strongest. I got an illustration of this with my father-in-law. My father-in-law, you've heard me talk of him. He was a Marine. He's a great man. Served in World War II, served in Korea, became my best friend. As a Marine in World War II, was in some of the worst, Iwo Jima, and then in Korea, some of the worst of the worst, Chosin Reservoir. Those of you who are Marines, you know the lore of Iwo Jima and Chosin Reservoir, to the most historic engagements of the Marine Corps in their history. And I was having a conversation with Ed Hindy, owner of Taste of Texas, years ago, and he's a member at Second Baptist Church, and he happened to know of a man in Second Baptist, Joe Reynolds, who he too was in both Iwo Jima in World War II and Chosin Reservoir in Korea. And that's very, very rare. Those guys aren't around too much anymore. And Ed got with Ed Young, and Ed Young and I, pastor at Second Baptist, he got his member, Captain Joe Reynolds, and I got my father-in-law, Sergeant John Cole Crowder, and we sat down at the Taste of Texas and had a four-hour lunch. It was mesmerizing listening to these two guys who've been there talk to each other, and it was fascinating to me. My father-in-law was an incredible professional man. He owned Brazoria Fabricating Company. He was very polished. He was very professional, and when these two guys did their introductions and found out who they were in their military life, Joe Reynolds was the captain in the Marines, and John Cole Crowder, Maureen's daddy, was a sergeant, and for the rest of the lunch, the polished professional owner of a business deferred to the captain. That's right, Captain, sir. Yes, sir. No, sir, Captain, sir. You're correct, Captain, sir. Oh, you're mistaken about that point, Captain, sir. I was just dumbfounded. And they were talking about where they were on Iwo Jima, and the Captain Joe Reynolds was a captain in the 5th Division of the Marines. Those are the ones that went up Mount Sarabachi, planted the flag. John Cole Crowder, Maureen's daddy, was a sergeant in the 3rd Marine Division, 9th Regiment. They're the ones that went right through the middle, Cushman's Pocket and the airfields in some of the most some of the hardest fighting man has ever known. In the middle of that lunch, Captain Reynolds finally said to my father-in-law, John Cole Crowder, he said, well, Sergeant, if you were in the 9th, the 3rd Regiment, you were on the March 23rd night attack. And my father-in-law said, well, that's right, sir. And he said, well, if I recall, that was the only attack that was initiated that was not preceded by an artillery bombardment from the naval ships. He said, that's correct, sir. And that's because we just couldn't make any headway. The defensive positions were just too horrific. And so we opted to do a night attack. And my father said, that's correct, sir. He said, and if I remember, y'all had to put that white stripe on the back of your helmet, and you had orders to move forward. And if you did not see that white stripe, you had orders to kill. And so every Marine moving forward, no Marine turning a back running. If you turned back around, he was killed by the Marine behind him. And so my father-in-law said, that's correct, sir. We had the white stripe, and we were ordered to move forward. And Reynolds said to my father-in-law, well, if I recall, Sergeant, he said, that got pretty bad. It went hand to hand. And my father-in-law, not balking a bit, looked right at Captain Reynolds. He said, I mean no disrespect, sir, but we had several nights that were hand-to-hand. And I mean the blood from my face just drained. I said, my father-in-law, hand-to-hand combat. I said, oh, if I would have known that, I'd have been a whole lot nicer dating Maureen. I would have. I'd have been a lot more careful. What's the point of all that? Folk, hand-to-hand combat is the worst of the worst. And the illustration here for us Christians, as we contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, it's like hand-to-hand combat with our enemy. It's not to be taken lightly. It's a very, very serious engagement. Now, here's the question you have to think about. Can we contend for the faith once delivered unto the saint, can we contend without being contentious? That's a fair question to ponder. Can we contend without being ugly, contentious? Well, the answer to that is we must try. Certainly there's a couple of texts that say that. Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt, ready to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And so the answer, can we contend without being contentious is, yes, we can try. But it's also true, Luke 17:1, it is impossible but that offenses will come. Even though we are trying to contend without being contentious, that ball is not totally in our court. You're dealing with other human beings. And what are those other human beings thinking while you are contending, trying not to be contentious? They think, because the Bible tells us, that you are a fool. The Bible says that the preaching of the gospel is to them that are not saved foolishness. And so if they think it's foolishness, what do they think of you? You are the fool preaching foolishness. And so this is just the natural man who's lost, who hears the gospel, unless the Holy Spirit illuminates that it's true. He's mocking you. He's degrading you. He's vilifying you. He's belittling you. And I've had all of those things happen. As I have witnessed to human beings, I've been mocked, I've been ridiculed, I've been belittled, I've been yelled at. I don't mean to be contentious, but the gospel itself is an offense to the lost. And they think you are an idiot for proclaiming it. You need a crutch for this world. I mean, that's the mindset of those who live in darkness. And so even though you may try to not be contentious as you contend, the world looks at you as being, well, you just don't have all of your screws. You're just a basket of deplorables. You're just a fill in the blank. You know, you just don't have it all together. Listen, and it's not just when witnessing. Deal with the abortion issue out in the culture, and what do you get? I mean, you can deal with the abortion issue, I was asked to speak on behalf of a crisis pregnancy center at a Rotarian meeting, and so I did for the one that we started, and I had a Rotarian standing up screaming at me in a Rotarian meeting. Rotary Club! I was asked by another Rotarian to just say, what are we doing and why are we doing it? I did it. And he's screaming at why? Because he has totally bought into the pro-choice mantra. Okay? And what am I there for? Well, I am a racist against women. Are you kidding me? I'm not a racist against women. I like women. All right? But that if you're pro-choice, you get all of the subtle. You're a racist or you're homophobic or you're xenophobic. It never ends, the name calling that comes our way. And so this is what happens when you contend for the faith. You know that in my lifetime, when I was a little boy, everybody went to public schools. It's the only place to go. But since then, there's all kinds of alternatives because some parents want to contend for their faith. They want their kids to get a Christian education. So Christian education become real, real popular. One time I preached on what happens in public school education. And don't get me wrong, I was a trustee for the Clear Creek Independent School District. But even before that, I know the difference in what happens in the two educational systems. And I had a principal screaming at me from the floor of the pulpit. This is what happens when you contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. The only question is, are you going to contend or are you going to go AWOL or MIA? That's the only issue. Do Christians go AWOL? Do Christians go MIA? But the Word of God says to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. I had a phone call recently. Can't make this stuff up. So, and I'm not mad at the person who called. She voiced her concerns legitimately. She was nice. And the phone call went something like this. Is this Brother Chuck? Yep, this is Brother Chuck. She said, I have a request of you. I said, okay. She said, I'm asking that you be less political in the pulpit. I was just quiet. Will you be less political in the pulpit? I said, no. Well, I asked nicely, what do you mean no? I said, well, I don't even know what it is you're asking. Well, you know what I'm asking. I said, well, I think I know what you're asking, but you need to understand how I look at what I do. I'm a preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this book. I teach all the time. When I teach, I have a text that I am teaching out of, and I try to proclaim the truths of that text. That's my job, and that's my responsibility. I exegete the text. And then having exegeted the text, I desire to make application in the world in which we live, and so that you can know what's the truth of the text and how does it impact us out in the marketplace, I look for application because it's application that we go, oh, I get it, I see it, I understand it. And so I do look for application. And when I look for application, what's the most readily available application? Well, you turn on the news and 24/7, it's right in front of you. What different people groups believe about different topics that come out of the Bible. Like abortion. Like same-sex marriage. Like debt. You know, we got a mountain of debt out there. And so when I hear those topics, I will use application of the world in which we live, which is inclusive of political parties. I said, but I don't shy away from that. I don't go looking for that, but I don't shy away from the truths of God's word. I said, now, ma'am, if you're calling me and you believe I have expressed something that is a truth out of God's word and I've expressed it amiss, then come to me and I'll listen. But that's not what you've said. You've not said I've mispreached abortion or I've mispreached licentiousness in our sexual perversions or I've mispreached the meaning of marriage or I've mispreached what God says about debt. You've come to me thinking I start with the politics and then take it to the pulpit, and that's just not true. I start with the Word of God and I apply it in the world in which we live, and and I'm not going to change what I believe God says about abortion. I'm not, even if it gets a Rotarian mad, okay? And even if it gets the person who left the class mad and is down there now talking to you that all I do is preach politics, okay? I can't do that. I won't do that. I'll start with the Word of God because I must contend. I don't desire to be contentious. So turn it around. Is abortion okay with God? Is same-sex marriage okay with God? Is sexual deviation okay with God? Is trillions of dollars of debt okay with God? And so it is impossible but that offenses will come. I'm going to stay true to God's word. If I mispreach God's word, you got right to come and ask me to change my theology. And bring your friends and come let us reason together, though our sins may be as scarlet. There are some doctrines of the faith, like divorce and remarriage, that, you know what, there's a whole lot of different beliefs on. You know, we can agree to disagree, like drinking, you know, hey, within our own staff, we all have different theologies. Was the onos, the fermented, was the grape juice, was it fermented, was it not fermented? You know, there's just a whole lot of disagreement on some issues. And so we can dialogue on those and still be brothers and sisters. But don't start with the premise, you can't preach some things, and I must if it's in God's word. Do you see it, folk? I hope you see it. I must, if it's a tenet in God's word, if somebody is saying this is the way of man for the future, I must say it's not the way of God, and I will contend. Apostasy is defined as the great falling away, the abandonment of truth. I see it at every turn in American culture today. Apostasy, a head knowledge without a heart application. It's revelation without relationship. It's some light but no life. It's not to be confused with indifference. Apostasy is an apparent involvement with the word but does not know the God of the word. You know, the devil can quote scripture, and he did to the Lord. And so don't be surprised that the little antichrist that we just talked about knows some scripture, but that's a big difference than applying it in truth. And so this is the issue, and the apostasy is real, and it leads to verse 4 where it says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed." those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There are those that turn the grace of our God. They say God's grace means you can do whatever you want to do. And so why not eat, drink, and be merry? Licentiousness. Do what your base nature tells you to do. That's grace. That's not grace. What? Shall sin abound that grace may much more abound? God forbid. And so Jude is writing, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Can we therefore call them creeps? I'm just asking. Crept in unnoticed. They are there. They are real. This is where I ended the last class. I have a few more minutes. I don't want to go too far because I want to start the next one in the same place. I got lots of application now. The application is both experiential and application I've studied about what's happening in churches in America today. I've got a J. Vernon McGee illustration on the Presbyterian Church. I've got a lot of personal study on the Methodist Church because I grew up Methodist. That's what I was when I was a little boy. My mother said when the evangelist came to town, he'd go to the Baptist Church, then he'd go to the Methodist Church. You know, and so it breaks my heart personally to see what has happened in the Methodist Church that I grew up in. But that doesn't exonerate. Don't think for a second I'm therefore bestowing the virtues of the Baptist denomination. No, we've been in a cultural civil war amongst ourselves ever since I've been a Baptist. I mean, that's what took place in our seminaries in the 80s and 90s when I went to seminary. And I was there when the seminary professor, I'm sitting as a student in the class, when in class we're dialoguing about Paul's word about the role of women, and the professor took off, and the professor said, I heard him with my own ears, well, it's crystal clear the Apostle Paul was a male chauvinist pig. That's what he said. I said, you got to be kidding me. I'm sitting in a conservative Southern Baptist seminary, in Southwestern seminary, and the professors calling the Apostle Paul a male chauvinist pig. And being that I early on decided to go ahead and contend for the faith, I raised my hand. And he said, yes, sir. I said, well, I'm just kind of confused. I'm just a young student trying to learn here. If the Apostle Paul is a male chauvinist pig, I'm just trying to remember all those scriptures that says how we got the written word. Does that make the Holy Spirit a male chauvinist pig? That was my question to the professor. Is therefore because holy men moved as they were, holy men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God. And this professor was saying the Apostle Paul was a male chauvinist pig. And so I just asked the professor, did that make the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, a male chauvinist pig? Well, I had to retake the class later on, all right? This is what happens in the real world, folk. You got to choose when you're going to allow that to go on, or you're going to take a stand. You know, in another class in seminary, I'm sitting there, I'm the bus minister at Sagemont Church. We're baptizing 600 bus kids a year. You know, God is doing some great things. Hazel Morris was an education teacher, and Hazel Morris stands up in class and says, no child under the age of 12 can be saved. That's what, yes, I used her name because that's what she said in class. And 30 heads looked right at me because all the guys knew I was the bus minister at Sagemont Church. I took exception with Hazel. I tried to do it without being ugly or even sarcastic in that way in that time. I said, well, you've just said what we do at Sagemont is null and void. We baptized 600 this year, and all of them under the age of 12. I dare say that my pastor, John Morgan, when he got saved at age 7, it was null and void, according to you, Hazel Morris. I find that to be an abomination within the context of who we are as Southern Baptists. I tend to agree with Billy Graham. Water the faith at the exercise that a child makes it. And so 5, 6, 7 years, do they understand sin? Do they understand need? Do they understand atonement by a Savior? And water that faith. Yes, they may have a subsequent later on experience where the faith needs to be watered again. That's okay. But I want to water the faith of a child as he exercises that faith. And that's the MO that we've operated on, and it seems to have worked. Yes, I know that a lot of children make a profession of faith, and they hit adolescence, and later on they say, you know, that was fuzzy and foggy for me. I need to redo it. And great, redo it. But I know also a whole lot of children under the age of 12 got it, sealed it, settled it, and I believe God sanctified it. Amen. So I'm just saying, even in Baptist work, there are times you got to contend for the faith once delivered. My challenge is to contend without being contentious, because sometimes I'm a sarcastic rascal. You know, I got that. And so, but I know that they think I'm foolish. I think I've embraced the wisest worldview on planet Earth. You know, when I embraced it not as I embraced it with my intellect first and foremost, having read books on prophecy and realizing how God answered all the prophecies of old. It was impossible save God did it. And so it was the old great late planet Earth, and just realizing that God has moved magnanimously through history, proclaimed it in the Old Testament, verified it in the New Testament. So I came to the place and said, hey, Jesus is Lord. I knew all about God in the Methodist Church, but I didn't know God. Amen. And so once I got to know God, then I wanted to know him better. And so then you apply the truths of his faith to your life, to your acts, to your walk. And in applying, he is a God of love, but we are commanded 7 different times to hate the things he hates. Not the people. We're to love people. But we are to hate sin on planet Earth. Now, we don't be contentious in hating sin because we love sinners. But we don't go AWOL or MIA as Christ beings in the great call that we have as Christ beings, Christians. Make sense? We're going to pick this up next week. In the text that remains, Jude gives 6 illustrations of apostasy, and then he applies it back to these that crept into the church. And really, he's applying it back to us, how we're to respond in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Father, lead, guide, and direct as we pick the text back up next week. May we meditate all week long about what it really means to contend without being contentious. I pray we'd take this truth to heart in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Chuck loves you, brothers and sisters. God bless you as you go. Find those clipboards. Bring them back up to me so I can use it the next hour.